And especially those who've been away, like John Warner. It's good to see you. Of course, you were here last night. And so if people were here last night, they saw him. Yeah, let's praise God for, and keep praying for his recovery. That's very amazing that God has let humans learn this much about the human body and do what we can to make it healthy again and healing. Of course, we don't know everything, and we still depend on God, even if we use doctors and nurses and technology. We are trusting God to be the one who is our healer, the one who gives us life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day and for your love for us, for life. It's amazing when we look at different aspects of it closely. The weather, we can't control it. We don't always understand it. We often complain about it, but we thank you, Lord, that you're the one in control of weather. And you said we'll have seasons as long as the earth endures, and that you will be faithful in preserving life on the earth until it's time to end everything and begin the new creation, the new heavens and new earth. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for health. We thank you for all things. Lord, you are infinitely wise and good and merciful, and that's amazing. Thank you for this day, and help us as we look into your word to learn from it, to be amazed, to give you glory, to know how better to live, and also to be better witnesses of Christ in the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, the passage today is out of 1 Corinthians, is the wise foolishness and the strong weakness of God. A strange title, but I didn't make it up, so. Let's see, can we go to the next slide? This one's not working. Thank you. So the question is, how can you teach someone who knows everything already? There's actually two answers to this. You can't and you can. How can you teach someone who knows everything already? Well, let's begin with someone that we can't teach anything, okay? In Romans 11, what does it tell us? It says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can understand him? Or who's been his counselor? When he's confused and needs information, who does he go to? To you? No, not to us, no. We're not his counselor, no. And it says in verse 35, who has ever given to God that God should have to repay him? We can't educate God, and we can't put him into our debt so that he has to pay us back. Do you understand what that does for world religions? How many world religions, and even many people's concept of Christianity, is we work, we put God into debt, and then he pays us back at the end of our life for our good life, and he gives us eternal life. We don't put God into debt. And he doesn't owe us anything. Everything everyone gets is by God's generosity, by his grace. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Is that amazing? Let's read that together. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Can we teach God? No. When we pray, we're not informing God of things he doesn't know. And we're not getting him to care about things that he doesn't care about. But he tells us to pray. He already knows what we need before we ask him. But he wants us to pray. He wants us to ask him so that we are the ones knowing that we're depending upon him. And when he answers that, we can say, God answered my prayer. And there are many prayers going for John Warner. And many people thanking God for answering those prayers. And so God is being glorified by the many prayers, by the many thanksgiving given for prayer. But is there someone that knows everything that can be, that you can teach something? Yes, the person who thinks he knows everything. Except it's kind of difficult to teach someone like that. Have you ever been with someone like that who thinks they know everything? Is it easy to teach them anything? There's many things they need to learn, but it's difficult to teach. Why? What's the problem? What's the barrier? What's in the way? Their pride and their ignorance. They're ignorant of what they don't know, and they're very proud. And in God's world, all the proud are ignorant. But in this world, no, some of the most respected people are very proud. And we consider them people who know what life is all about. How do you reach someone who is seeing the world and life upside down and backwards? What? Oh, this isn't working. You know what? It's not in here. Okay, it's not. This isn't working, so we won't try to use it. Jason will take care of us back there. We're not ready for that one yet, Jason. How do you communicate with someone who's totally confused about life? They're wrong about the purpose and meaning of life, about the origin and destiny of life, and yet this confused person is so confident that he or she knows all there is better than everyone else. This person thinks himself or herself the smartest person around. People like this believe they have the answers that everyone's looking for. They lead, others follow. They talk, people listen. They say jump, people say how high. They're the grown-ups in the room. They're the movers and the shakers. They're the opinion makers. They start the trends and they run the show. They make the rules and say how things will go. Yeah, that's the way it is, but there's just one problem. They are not right. They have it all wrong. Founded on shaky ground, their thinking is not sound. Do you like the poem? The rhymes are okay. Their hearts are too proud and their necks are too stiff to humble themselves so they can learn the truth. If their nose is in the air, how can they see what's on the ground? They need to bend down. They need to humble themselves. They need to come to see their error. What will convince them to change their worldview? How can we reach people like this? What can make them open to learn the truth? How do you teach people who think they know everything, and if not everything, certainly more than you know? They have to be shown that they're wrong, so wrong, totally wrong. They have to be made to stop, look, and reconsider their beliefs and values. They need to reevaluate their lives. What could shock them into doing that? Now we can have that slide, Jason. They need to be shook up. They need to be shocked. They need to be shamed. And that's what Paul says in this passage. God has a way to do that. What's God's way to shock the world, to shake it up, and to shame it so that it may possibly reconsider its ways and reconsider, maybe I don't understand life. Maybe there's more to life than what I've been thinking. God's way is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is how God shames the wise and the powerful. The people of this world who are deceived and confused about the true nature of wisdom and power. The world's kind of wisdom and power can't compare to that of God. But the world is not in a condition to hear that and receive this kind of rebuke and correction. The cross of Christ is to shock people into abandoning the wisdom of the world and accepting God's wisdom. It's God's way of bringing a proud soul to a place of humility and repentance so that they can be saved rather than continue blindly toward destruction. We sang some of the songs, and in two of the songs it talks about the Lamb of God. In my office, I have a little cup holder that my niece's husband made. He makes these things. Normally they're beer holders. And you stick them in the ground at a picnic or a beach. But you can also have them inside. He has a standard. And so he made a coffee cup holder for me. And it was a surprise. They just said, what's some phrase that you like or words that you like? And I didn't know what. I said, well, Lamb of God. So if you go in my office, you'll see something called Lamb of God, and it's a cup holder. It looks very nice. He'll make one for you too, but I don't know what the price is. But we're so used to it as Christians, perhaps we've forgotten how weird that is, how crazy that is, okay? There's two football teams, right? The Lions, well, maybe that's not a good one. The Bears, you know, the names for football teams or baseball teams, Lions, Bears, Tigers, Cubs. I mean, you know, the idea of strong and powerful and, you know, fearful, especially football, right? And we have our team, the Lambs. Maybe it's like the Mighty Ducks. I don't know. That was, but, you know, you send lambs out against wolves. You send lambs out against lions or tigers. That would be crazy. Guess what God does? Crazy, right? There's a guy. He's a powerful soldier. He's been doing martial arts since he was 2 years old. And he's bigger than everyone else, he's stronger than everyone else, and he's well-armed, and he's been killing people for many years. In fact, he's almost 10 foot tall. And so what do? You send a shepherd boy with sticks and stones. And what do? You shame the powerful. Who would do that? That's crazy. And yet that's what God does. He does that kind of thing. Because it's important for the world to understand it's got everything upside down and backwards. And yet we've been looking at life this way for a long time, and so he has the cross of Christ. Last week we said Paul is talking about divisions in the church in Corinth. He had heard from Chloe's people that they're divided up. And one would say, is Christ divided? Or one would say, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, and I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. And he said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? The answer?
No.
Were you baptized into the name of Paul? No. I'm thankful, he says, I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized in my name. Oh, yes, I did also baptize the household of Stephanus, but beyond that, I don't think I baptized anyone. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Are the apostles supposed to baptize people? Yes. But he said, that's not what he sent me to do, to baptize people. Can you imagine someone saying, you know, I was baptized by the Apostle Paul. I have my certificate of baptism on the wall with his signature on it. Like, wow, that's cool. And the guy says, really? Well, I once heard Peter preach, and afterwards he showed everyone how to tie fisherman's knots. And I have one of those home on my mantle, a fisherman knot that Peter tied himself. And you know, Peter is from the same town as Jesus, and they were BFF. Like, wow, that's really cool. I think, well, no, I follow Apollos. You know, he's a trained speaker from Alexandria. And his tongue was golden. And when he taught, everybody's fascinated. And I still have a recording in stone. I don't know. So how are they going to argue about this? Actually, Paul says this in chapter 4, verse 6. He said, I have used Apollos and I as examples, but this isn't really the case. So they really weren't divided about Paul and Apollos and Peter. They were divided by Paul and other teachers. And he doesn't name them, but these are other teachers. And he said, just in case any of you think that because I baptized you, that makes you special, or these other people did, that doesn't make you special. What's important, what saves people, is the preaching of the cross. And so I preach the gospel, which is the cross of Christ. That's what saves people. And he said, not with words of human wisdom. This is a phrase meaning the special training for Greek orators. This describes their special pattern that people got used to, and they would compete who had the best way of preaching. And he said, I'm not using that. In fact, I determined not to use that. I don't want people to focus on the method. I want people to hear the message. And the message is what saves people. And this is one very strange, unusual method. It's not a message from the world. This is upside down from the world. Why does he do that? Because the world is actually upside down. And God has to shake people's minds to get them to understand it. So the cross of Christ, even though we've heard it so much and people wear crosses, can you imagine going down to Texas and wearing a necklace, and on the necklace is a little electric chair? Do they still do that? And some states use injection, right? Did anyone still use electric chair? Probably not, right? Any states use gallows? Can you imagine having around your neck one of those gallows knots? Be weird. And yet we often have the cross. Why? Because the cross is God's message. But it's easy for us to forget how weird that is. That the long-awaited Savior, the great King, the Son of David, the one that Jews were saying, all the prophets said, wait for him, wait for him. When he comes, he'll bring the kingdom of God. And then this man, instead of bringing the kingdom of God, he's led out like a criminal and hung on a cross and killed, with his enemies laughing at him and saying, oh, you healed others. You saved others. Save yourself. You say you're the Son of God. Well, come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in you. All you have to do is do that miracle for us, and we'll believe in you. And they're laughing at him. And he's hung there, beaten and naked. I can't think of a more shameful death, not just excruciating. And, of course, the word excruciating means ex-crucifix. It means the pain that comes out of being crucified. The message of the cross is so strange. It's to wake up the world to what a terrible condition the world is in, and the lengths that God had to do to get it to see it needs to be saved, and what it took to be saved. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So it's one message, but two groups are looking at it from two completely different perspectives. And one is saying, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard of. That is so foolish. And the other is saying, wow, look what God did. Look what God has done. That's the power of God to save us from our sins. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. This doesn't mean on a final exam. This means what life is all about. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, so the world, looking at God through its own eyes, could not find the true and living God, the Creator God. They found many other gods and made many other gods that were all just finite and extensions of themselves, but they couldn't find the true and living Creator God. And since they couldn't find him through their wisdom, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So the message of the cross is the only thing that can save the world. And then he says, the Jews, they have one problem, and the Greeks have another problem. The Jews demand miraculous signs. And as you read the Gospels, how many times did they say, show us a miracle, show us a miracle? And the Greeks are looking for wisdom. When Paul was in Athens, he said to them, that God is not made of hand. God is not made of wood or stone or precious or gold or metal. No. And he doesn't live in temples that are made by hands. No, God is the one who made heaven and earth and everyone living in it. And you are his offspring. Even some of your poets know that. And then he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Some of them made fun, because in Greek philosophical wisdom, everybody knows there's a problem with sin, but what was their answer? in the Greek philosophy. What was their answer? The soul is good and the body is the prison. The body makes you sin. And so death sets you free. Why would you want to live forever in a body when your death sets you free from the prison house of the soul? The soul will be free. And so they thought, resurrection, that sounds crazy. But others listened to him and they said, okay, let's hear some more. And some of them believed, but many of them did not. For in their wisdom, they thought that was foolish. Why would we want to live forever in a body? Now, it's interesting, the Greeks, some of them said, because the body makes you sin, one group says, we have to be very hard on the body. You can't eat this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this with your body. And another one said, you know, the body doesn't really matter. So just do what makes the body happy. And then in your mind, think what you want to think. So one, they came up to totally opposite viewpoints. And so some were ascetic, very harsh on their body, and others were like, how do you get rid of temptation? It's easy. Give in to it, and then temptation's over. And then you can think what you want. That's the world's wisdom. He said, no, that's not what God did. He didn't fit into either one of those. He said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, whether they're Jews or Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he's preaching to Jews and Greeks. Some of the Jews reject it, some of the Greeks reject it, yet some of the Jews accept it, and some of the Greeks accept it. When you talk to people about the cross of Christ, you'll have the same reaction. Some people will accept it, and some people won't. Some people reject it, and others will, it'll touch their hearts. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And so here we get the wise foolishness of God and the powerful weakness of God, just to shame people, just to shock them, just to get them to think, is my view of life and my view of destiny correct? Brothers, and then he gives this example. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Look at yourselves. How many are from high class and how many are from low class? And throughout history, there hasn't been much of a middle class. The history of America is very unique because of the large middle class. But how many are high class and how many are of low class? Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Why? Because God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not. He's talking about us. That's where we fit. To nullify the things that are. Why? Verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. The people that are so important in the world, we can't live without them. A generation later, it's a trivia question. Who was so-and-so? What did they do? They made what movie? They sang what song? They played what sport? They led what country? We can't even remember a generation or two later. And so what happened to all these big names? They're gone. But the one who's in Christ will live forever and actually rule on the earth. He says, it is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us the wisdom of God, wisdom from God. How is he wisdom from God? He's become our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. And then, we won't talk about those right now, but we'll look at the next verse. Therefore, it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Who is going to be able to receive praise. Only God. And all these great people, they're just going to be memories. Well, it's not just the rich and powerful who stumble with this. Even Christ's own disciples can have a hard time understanding this. The disciples came to Christ and they said, there's 12 of us here. Which one is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? They did this many times. In fact, they did this even on the last day of Christ on earth. But this was earlier. He called a little child, had him stand among them, and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever humbles himself, and that's the key, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's how you get into the kingdom of heaven. Not by saying, God, here I am. You're so lucky I'm here. I'm going to join your team, and I'm going to make it so much better. Aren't you lucky? We receive from God like a little child. And little children, unless they're nobility, they don't have a lot of honor. And yet, they can receive and be accepted for whom they are. He said, and whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Now remember, the Corinthians church was having trouble with what? Divisions. Saying, who's more important? Our group's better than your group. And he said, look, who's better than whom? If even there's a little child, they're not rich, they're not powerful, they're not famous, just a little child, but you receive that little child in my name, you're receiving me. So don't have divisions. The worldly values do not count in the kingdom of God. It's going to take people to be shocked, and I think this was a shock to the disciples, to realize the way they've been thinking, their value system is wrong. And when you're humbled, especially if you get humbled from the outside, that's painful. Right? Do you enjoy being humbled? I like to be humble, I just don't want to be humiliated, right? I want everyone to call me a servant, I don't want anyone to treat me like one. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, he had to rebuke them quite harshly, and he said, if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Okay, I do regret it. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that my letter hurt you. But only for a little while. John had surgery. John Warner. Did it hurt? Only after you woke up, right? It hurt afterwards, right? And every time you coughed or laughed, it still hurts a little bit. Was that a mean doctor who made you hurt like that? Why did he hurt him? In order to help him, right? And he said, if my letter hurt you, but just a little while, he said, but I'm happy. Not because it hurt and you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended and not, were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Let's read that together, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And so God has a way to shake up the world, to shock the world, to shame the world, so that they'll wake up. And that can be painful. Yet the ones who do wake up are thankful. And it leaves no regret. I thank God for the letter M. This is in Sesame Street. You know, brought to you by the letter M and the number 7 or something like that. But Lady Selina, the Countess of Huntington, she said, I thank God for the letter M. I'm going to let you think about that for a second. It's out of this passage that she said, I thank God for the letter M. What verse is it? in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some of you know, right? Oh, my wife knows. Okay, well, that's cheating. No. Verse 26. Let's read this. Consider your calling, brethren. Read it together. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Why did she say thank God for the letter M? Because it doesn't say not any. It just says not many. Is God not doesn't want rich people to get saved? He wants rich people to get saved. Does he want intelligent people to get saved? Sure. Does he want powerful people and famous people to get saved? Yes. But it's difficult for them. Why? What do they have to overcome? Their pride. Where do they have to look? Down. One of the things that Christ has called, what's he called? What's in one of the names of Christ? A stumbling stone, okay? If you're going like this, you could fall over a stumbling stone. Now, if you're watching your way, you can walk around it, or you can actually see that maybe this is a valuable stone. Maybe it's a cornerstone. Of course, that means the building's about to be built. But this is one of the prophecies about Christ. This stone that people rejected and people stumbled over, God took that stone and made it the cornerstone and the capstone, it uses a mixed metaphor there, of his building, of his temple. And so God wants people to be saved, but it's difficult if they won't humble themselves, if they won't lower their gaze and pay attention. And so this woman, this lady, okay, she lived in the 1700s. Her private chaplain was George Whitefield. Have heard of him? And she was born royalty, but she married at age 20 to higher royalty. She married the 9th Earl of Huntington. And she was rich and pampered, lived a life of luxury and influence, and she was depressed. Until her sister, Lady Margaret Hastings, urged her to receive Christ as her Lord and Savior, which she did at age 32. And then she became a friend of the poor, helping out many, many poor people, to the point where some of these people, when they died, they left their children for her, and she took care of them. She started over 200 chapels and mission stations. And she, up to 35,000 people were worshiping there. 150 men were trained for the ministry. And they went all over, even, of course, to America. And then many slaves were freed to the point where when they went back to Sierra Leone in 1792, 2,000 went back who were members of churches that her people had started, and they were still called by that name. A bishop once complained to the king because she talked not only to poor people, but she talked to the royalty as well. And the royalty didn't appreciate that. Some of them got quite angry. One lady said this, "Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect toward their superiors, in perpetually endeavoring to level all ranks and do away with distinctions. It's monstrous to be told that you have to have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl the earth." I don't think that lady received the gospel. But one bishop said this. He complained to the king that the countess and her ministers were making a big problem in his diocese. The king said this, "Make bishops of them. Make bishops of all of them." "Well, that might be done, sir, your majesty, but we cannot make a bishop of Lady Huntington." At that point, the queen interposed. "It would be a lucky circumstance if you could, for she puts all of you to shame." And so this lady, thank God for the letter M. It doesn't say not any, it just says not many. And it's true, not many did. But she was one, and she saw herself not through the eyes of the world, but now through the eyes of Christ. And she said, why do I have this position? What can I do with my position and my abilities and my circumstances for the kingdom of God? And she used them to promote Christ. So, we started with a doxology, and I think that's where we go now. No, it says, look, give us the next frame, Jason, please. So we need to stop thinking like the world, and we need to think like Jesus thinks. And so let's finish this together by reading the doxology out of Romans 11, the last four verses of Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Okay? Let's stand and read this. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're going to stand for a song, right?